In the Catalina Mountains in Arizona, a building was started. It was called the Space Biosphere Ventures in 1991. On June 16th, the construction project was finished. It consisted of five domes and a large glass enclosure of 3.25 acres. It was called Biosphere 2. The idea of Biosphere was to build a completely enclosed and encapsulated sort of microcosm of the Earth. Each of these five domes represented a different type of the Earth. One was desert, one was savanna from Africa, one was Iowa farmland. And they were planning on having a two-year experiment where the people who lived, the eight people who lived in this biosphere, would not have contact with the outside world. No radio, no news, no television, no talking to relatives. But they would have everything they would need to survive and thrive. They had organic soil. They had trees and plants from every part of the world that could thrive. They even had their own little ocean, and they planned on having an atmosphere that would condense water, and then it would rain. And, of course, they had plenty of animals. They had sheep and goats and smaller goats, and they had chickens and other animals they could use. Their diet was entirely designed by the recognized, you might say, genius or leader of organic foods and health foods of that time, of the early, of late 1980s, and they went according to his book, and he designed their diet, and it was supposed to be the diet, which if you consumed it, would mean you would live to be 120 to 140 years old. So let me read you about a little bit of it, what the one report on it here says. This was filed by the Biosphere people, and of course, many people said they were trying to create the Garden of Eden. With no comings, goings, or contact permitted between the biospherians and the outside world for a period of 2 years, these sole human occupants were to test life in an artificial reconstruction of life's supporting environment that could be sustained. In June 16, 1994, a crew of eight, four men and four women, went into the biosphere just as people were talking about what would happen if there were a nuclear cloud and the Earth became contaminated. Or would it be possible to take the knowledge gained and build life-sustaining stations on Mars, perhaps the Moon, or some other terrestrial planet? Biosphere 2 was originally meant to demonstrate the viability of a closed ecological system to support and maintain life for 2 years. It served to explore the web of interactions within life systems in a structure with five areas based on biomes. Each one of these domes was called a biome. An agricultural area, a human living area, and a workspace to study the interactions between humans, farming, technology, and nature. It was also explored the use of closed biospheres, such as in space colonization, and allowed the study and manipulation of a biosphere without harming the Earth's. Its five biome areas were 1,900 square meters of all-terrain forest, or terrain forest, 850 square meters of ocean and a coral reef, 450 square meters of mangrove wetlands, 1,300 square meters of savanna grassland, a 1,400 meter fog desert, and 2,500 square meters of agricultural systems. There was an area for human habitat and a below ground infrastructure. Heating and cooling water circulated through independent piping systems, passive solar input, and all power was generated on site through natural gas. Biosphere was used only twice. Both attempts ran into problems. After 4 months, the first thing they noticed was that the plants began to limp and grow weak and just seemed to turn pale and start to die. They couldn't figure out why, because they had organic soil. Chickens quit laying eggs. Animals became listless and unable to walk around, just sat all day. Humans who lived there lost weight. They became to the point of anorexic. One was so sick she had to be removed. And, of course, when she was brought back, then that was a signal that things were certainly not going the way they should have been. One of the experiments was cut short because the conditions were so poor they didn't know what to do. And they began to do a study. They examined, okay, where did we go wrong? Why did life not thrive in this Garden of Eden that we created, this biosphere? The one thing they came up with, the reason it didn't work, They left out one important ingredient. Wind. Wind. They discovered that all plants need stress in order to grow. That human existence also requires stress. Also requires that a force be exerted against an opposite or contrary forces in order for life to thrive. That the animals didn't need a perfectly protected and constantly fed, constant existence. The animals needed to have some challenges. The humans, after a few months, even though they had nothing to make them upset, began to get upset. They began to irritate each other. They began to have relationship problems. And so the biosphere, even though the people there had nothing to do except monitor some of the experiments and perhaps do a little bit of work in the agrarian efforts, they realized that without more to challenge them, humans didn't prosper. Their bodies atrophied, and so did their patience levels, you might say their mental stability. Resistance is required in order to develop strength. What is the number one prescription for elderly people from doctors? It isn't rest. It's resistance training. The older you get, the more you need to lift weights, the more you need to have resistance training to keep your muscles up. What older people need is not rest in an easy chair with the remote control in their hand. They need to walk. They need to exercise. They need to use weights, even small weights, repetitively. They need resistance in order to maintain health. So we live in a society where, believe it or not, we need resistance spiritually in order to grow spiritually. If God called you and gave you a spirit and said, overcome evil, but there were no evil influences, how much would you learn? How strong would your spiritual muscles be? And could God then grant you the power of a spirit being over who knows what in this universe unless you have proven to be able to overcome with resistance evil forces? We live in a society that's governed by an adversary. His name is Satan the devil. He has many other names in the Bible, but they reveal his tactics. Just to give you a few, you probably know all of these already. But he's called our adversary. He's called Belial, Lucifer, the dragon, the serpent, the enemy, the tempter, Beelzebub, the god of this world, the prince of this world, the accuser of the brethren, the prince of devils, an angel of light, the thief, king over all the children of pride. Our adversary is a very powerful and a very multifaceted being. He has many names and he has many tactics. He is motivated when human emotions are out of control. He's motivated by anger. He wants us to follow his example because he knows that anger and pride, but especially hurt feelings resulting in anger, are his playground. Last time we discussed some biblical principles on living with our scars. In fact, prospering despite anything that might have happened to us or affected us in the past. Today we'll explore some Bible truth about the challenges of this high calling that we are called to. That we are called to a life of developing against contrary forces. That we need stress in order to grow. That our Creator knew that the biosphere would fail because they were doing things out of his plan, so to speak. But we have to understand that when we live this physical life, we have challenges, we have things that happen that we don't plan on. We have experiences that are going to be stressful, and we need to build spiritual muscle and stamina by using God's power and strength to overcome those. Let's go to James chapter 1 to begin with. There's some fairly basic biblical principles. I'm sure you are familiar with most of these verses, so we'll just cover them for a few minutes. The New Testament seems like letter after letter written to churches that are going through various trials. Now, we don't have Emperor Nero here, the first persecutor, you might say, who was also married to another man. Remember, Nero had one of his servants castrated and then married him. It's bizarre, just really bizarre. But he was a persecutor of the Christians, apparently after he had met the Apostle Paul, and Paul had kind of told him the way things were going to be when God ruled the earth. But during Nero's time and also some of those who came after him, the churches were subjected to some real persecution. And we have some of the records of those in the New Testament. James chapter 1 and verse 1 says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings, my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, that's not the natural reaction. Trials normally result in the opposite of joy. You know, oh, why is this happening to me? Oh, how could this happen? Oh, no, this is going to be terrible. He said, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, in the biosphere, they didn't add wind because wind would stress out the plants, right? Wind might cause the animals to have some issues. So they didn't have any trials. And guess what? The non-testing of their strength produced weakness. So knowing the testing of your faith produces patience, then we understand that God has promised help to get us through every temptation and every challenge that comes along, but we have to learn to use the Spirit and the tools that He gives us. Let patience have its perfect work, which means don't be frustrated, don't be angry when you fall into various trials. Don't be thinking that I should be upset about this, and certainly don't lose control of your emotions and let a root of bitterness take hold. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and of course we all do that, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally without reproach. What he means by that, I believe, in the context is wisdom needed during times of trials. Wisdom needed during times when there is stress and when there are temptations and when there are issues that we have to face head on. Let's go down to Philippians chapter 2. God tells us we should have a specific plan to make sure we make it into His kingdom. He's given us all the tools that we need. First Peter mentions that He's given us everything we need to attain salvation. None of us has a toolbox that is empty. It's simply a matter of us learning to use the tools and being willing to do what God says to overcome whatever stresses and challenges that we face. In Philippians chapter 2, let's just begin in verse 1 to kind of get some context here. It says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit and any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, Paul says some very complimentary and good things in several of his epistles he writes to the churches. If you're familiar with Paul's epistles, the church at Thessalonica comes to mind as the church that Paul said almost nothing but good things about. He constantly said how much he appreciated them and all their efforts and their example throughout all the area of Greece. I think it's Achaia and Macedonia. In the other churches, there are sort of messages between the lines. Paul may have heard about some need. He may have heard about some issue. He doesn't confront them head on like he does in 1 Corinthians because that was obviously a little more blatant. But here he tells them, you just sort of get the indication that perhaps there were a few there who were a little out of line. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So there may have been a few in the church in Philippi motivated that way. So he says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So be careful of how you affect other people spiritually. Let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ. He's saying, change your mind in the way that you think, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So there's a couple understandings of that verse. The one I like the best is Christ understood that after he was resurrected, he would again be with God the Father, and that it is not wrong for us to say we are going to be a part of God's family forever, that we are going to be very God in the same way, but in a different level than God the Father and Jesus Christ are. It's not robbery. It's not wrong to say that. It's wrong to say we're going somewhere else after death, I would say. It's also understanding that when Christ said, I and my Father are one, that he really meant that he and his Father, he was revealing God the Father while he was here on the earth. So even though he made himself of no reputation, he did admit and publicly teach that he was God here in the human form. But it says he made himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. So the example that he set was a servant and lowering himself in a way that we cannot possibly comprehend, from being at the right hand of God the Father in heaven to being a small baby in the arms of his physical mother, Mary. That level of change is something we will not comprehend in this life. But being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the cross. So his purpose was to obey God until the day that he died. That he became obedient until the very end. And because of that, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So that name is above every name, and there are, of course, several prophecies, several predictions that we will all receive a new name at the time of the Revelation pictured at the resurrection, and then, of course, the marriage of the Lamb, and just all those things that are pictured so beautifully in that book. But notice verse 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And there are three categories here of people who will bow to Jesus Christ and God the Father. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Notice of those in heaven. And those in heaven are given to us in Revelation 7 and other visions of the third heaven, Revelation 5, where we have the 24 elders and we have all these millions of angels and all of these angels and angelic beings who are bowing the knee to God. That's those who are in heaven. And those on the earth, those would be Christians, those who have God's Spirit today. There are those on the earth who daily bow their knee to God in prayer, and so we do. We are in that category. There are those who are in heaven. There are those on the earth who bow their knee to God. And then finally, those are under the earth. In other words, those who are in the grave are also going to bow their knee to Jesus Christ and God the Father. That very well could be in the application here. Those saints who are awaiting the first resurrection, that as soon as they are resurrected, obviously they will bow their knee and they'll worship God. But that last part of verse 10 is one of the very best scriptures we have on the last great day, on the eighth day, the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. That even those under the earth are going to have their chance to be resurrected and bow their knee to their Creator and their Savior. Verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the glory goes to God the Father, and everyone confesses that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. Now, having said all of that, that gives us the background for the next three verses, which are, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, to have a plan to work out your salvation. Each of us needs to have a plan to attain God's kingdom. Now, if you've read self-help books or books about achieving goals and that type of thing, they agree that a plan has to have five things. Number one, it has to be specific. If you're going to achieve a goal, the goal has to be specific. And by the way, these spell the word SMART, S-M-A-R-T. You may have seen the big SMART signs in various motivated if you work at an insurance office or something like that, you'll see these, they're a place where they do a lot of sales. So a plan has to be specific, and ours is, we want to attain the kingdom of God. We want to have God's character forever, be part of his family forever. Secondly, it has to be measurable. You have to measure along the way how you are doing as far as accomplishing that goal. And we do that every year at Passover. We examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. We keep God's holy days every year to help us measure our progress towards achieving that goal. Next, it has to be achievable. It has to be realistic. We have to be able to say, yes, I can achieve that. That's why in the next verse it says, it is God who works in you both to do his will and to do for his good pleasure. So God is working in you. God has given you the tools you need and the help you need because attaining the kingdom of God is achievable. It's simply a matter of you planning your work, working your plan, and then making sure you resist the efforts of Satan and the devil to stop it. So it's achievable. Then R is realistic. The plan or the goal has to be realistic. And certainly you can't say, well, it's kind of like, well, let's just say Ray Winger. Now, what if Ray set a goal and his life's goal was to be a jockey? I mean, is that really realistic? No. Or if I wanted to be the next NBA All-Star center, I'm only 2 feet too short and 40 years too old. So that's not going to happen. So it does have to be realistic. Can you realistically accomplish this goal? And so Ray would just have to have, you just have to have, a draft horse. That would work good. And but just as, you know, illustration of a realistic goal here, nothing detrimental to anybody, of course. But it has to be realistic. Can you realistically attain the kingdom of God? And the answer is yes. You know that because God called you. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance or change. So you can't, it's very realistic. It's entirely up to us. And finally, time-bound. T means time-bound or a final destination, a final finished date. And of course, time-bound for us means until the day we die or until the day Jesus Christ returns and we are still alive. Now, for many of us, we thought that was going to happen years ago. But as we've seen time progress, Christ did not come in the 70s or the 80s or the 90s. He hasn't come yet, and it's 2016, soon to be 2017. So we may spend time in that best of all places of safety called the grave. And once you're in the grave, Satan has no more binding on you. And when we have people who die in the faith, a few weeks ago, Elsie Pate, and then just 2 weeks ago, my sister-in-law, you know, my first reaction is to say, well, Satan lost another one because they are safe in the grave awaiting the resurrection. So at some point we'll see Mr. Lumpkin again and so many others that we have seen die rigidly and sternly in the faith for, you know, all the time that they have been alive. So it is very specific, measurable, achievable, realistic, and time-bound. God's calling has all of these elements, and we need to make sure that we are doing our part each year, making sure that we review our plan, because it says here we have to work out our own salvation. We have to have a plan to make sure we make it into God's kingdom. Now, for the focus of the rest of the sermon, I want to talk about learning how to control our spirit. Let's turn to Proverbs 25 and verse 28. I mentioned last time we would talk about the concept of anger, because anger is Satan the devil's playground, and he wants us all to be out of control. He wants us to be angry about something that's happening now or something that happened 20 or 30 or 40 years ago or 10 years ago. And he wants us to carry that around to the place that it becomes a root of bitterness. Proverbs 25 and verse 28 says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." Now, I remember the day when sports figures were gentlemen, when baseball was, for the most part, a gentleman's sport, and they congratulated each other. They were basically in self-control on the field. It was, I think, in the 90s especially, maybe predates that, when coaches and others would go yell at umpires and kick dirt on their feet and start doing little tantrum things on the baseball field. And I lived here in Portland back when they called the Portland Trailblazers the Jailblazers, because of things like Bonzi Wells throwing items or hitting people in the stands and other, and who was the guy that was, Rasheed Wallace. Half of all the technical fouls for 2 years in the NBA were Rasheed Wallace. So they would throw these temper tantrums and go out of control in public, and people laughed about it. Like, oh, that's just ball players. But what happened is it seemed to have an effect to where a lot of our youth, or at least a certain number of others, thought it was okay now to have no rule over your own spirit and to throw temper tantrums and do things in public and, you know, simply get mad and start hitting and swinging, whatever. And, of course, as a result of that, we've had problems in the schools. We've had problems in other areas. It is not what God intends. God says we are to have rule over our own spirit. And certainly we find even things in the evening news with, you know, riots and various things that take place that obviously our country is going the wrong direction in that way. Let's go over to chapter 16 and verse 36. 16 and verse 36. It says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty." We need to learn to stop and take a breath, to think about things perhaps, if necessary, to say, "I'll talk to you tomorrow." He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. In the modern times, we have what's called email. Email is a two-dimensional form of communication. How many of you have sent emails you wish you had worded differently? I don't want to see a show of hands because I would run out of hands and fingers and toes. So my new policy is whenever I get an email that's, you know, a little bit snarky or kind of sets me on the wrong edge, I'll just walk away and think about it for a few days before I send a response back. Because the ones I've sent back, even when I thought they were worded pretty well, were not. And so we just made the problem worse. So be careful in your email, in the computer age, we have these quick reactions. I listened to a professional trainer this week who mentioned that in the 1970s, the average attention span of an American teenager was 7 minutes, because there were 7 minutes of programming between commercials on all of basically the sitcoms of the 60s and 70s, the TV shows. The average attention span now of the American teenager is approximately 4 seconds. That's how long it takes to do a response on a text message. And just watch your little 3- and 4-year-olds with their cell phones you give them. If they can't find, they can't figure that game out in 4 seconds, they move on to something else. It's just that fast. And like she said, she says, this is going to have far-reaching consequences for our society, and we don't know what they're going to be for at least 20 more years. I do know that at camp we've seen, you know, some of those issues, as we do take the cell phones before camp starts and we don't give them back till camp's over, and kids don't know what to do with their hands. They eventually get talking and the dorms meld and things work very well, but normally it's a little bit of a challenge. Proverbs says here, be slow to anger, it's better than being mighty. He who rules his own spirit than he who takes the city. You know, Jesus Christ spoke, or Elohim spoke, and it happened. It created. When Jesus Christ said, I am, those who were confronting him fell down. If we don't learn to control our words and our spirit, God can never give us the power of a spirit being, because we would speak things and it would happen. And if all the things that we have spoken would happen, there would be a great deal of chaos and destruction around the world. So be careful that one of our goals ought to be, he who rules his spirit is better than he that takes the city. So we need to learn to rule our spirit. Now this may require some self-examination. We are all responsible for our own behavior. Nobody else is responsible for what you do. You cannot blame anybody else. You cannot point the finger. You are responsible to control your spirit, to learn to manage situations, no matter what situations you get into. It's your responsibility to resist the wind in a Christian way. Please don't blame God for what people have done. This is a serious problem, long-term problem, because sometimes church members and leaders, they're human, and they sometimes sin, they sometimes make poor decisions, and of course it's easy to see hypocrisy, it's easy to look back and say, well, so-and-so did this and that. We have a history where occasional lack of biblical understanding and conversion sometimes surface. Churches split and divide over many, many issues, often very small issues. You wonder why there are so many little churches popping up on all the street corners with all sorts of creative names. It's because people split and divide, and it seems to be happening all across the country. I was back in Illinois a number of years ago. In fact, it was during the it was right after the 2011 issue came up, and then I went back to one of the meetings in Cincinnati and rented a car and went back to Chicago and to Illinois to see some of my relatives. I still have one or two that are of my father's generation that are still alive. But my Aunt Mandy was 91, I think, at the time. She was living in a kind of an independent living center and pretty much in a wheelchair. But her mind was very clear. And I asked her where she was going to church, because her and her husband had both been Pentecostal pastors. They had started a little Pentecostal church out in Illinois. Then they went down to Homestead, Florida, and started one back in the 1990s. And I asked her what happened with her church in Homestead, Florida. She said, oh, we had a big split. And everybody split, went different directions. I said, really? What? I said, our church just had a split. Ours was over, you know, people wanting to be in charge. She says, ours was over women's toenails. Because there were some people in the church that believed when women had open-toed shoes and it revealed their toenails, that that was unrighteous, and they could not be in the same room with a woman with exposed toenails. And the other half said, oh, that's just, you know, they're just toenails. I mean, really, come on. So anyway, but it was, I said, you're serious? She said, yeah, that's what it was. The church split right in two over the subject of exposed women's toenails. And I said, you know, we've never had anything that, no, we have had things about that stupid, too. So essentially, churches have split and divided over so many small issues. You can't stop that. All you can do is make sure you don't blame God for anything that people do. Don't carry a grudge. Don't say, well, 20 or 30 or 40 years ago, this happened or that happened. There have been abuses, but there's also been many, many good things. There have been many, many good shepherds, good pastors, wonderful experiences. We need to focus on those, not the ones that have been on the other side. Christian principles are not always evident, and people sometimes see things they wish they wouldn't see, but don't let that offend you. Remember, Jesus Christ said, "Blessed is he who is not offended in me," which could be understood as anything he allows to happen, because he wants us to have a wind to keep us healthy spiritually. He wants us to keep us on our toes. Now, anger comes in two types, and often they are connected. There is the anger that is the here and now, and there is the anger that has kept below the surface because people have stuffed or had an experience in years past, and they have refused to turn loose of that anger, but instead have kept it as sort of an identity item. I'm going to read to you from the American Psychological Association article, one of their handbooks on anger. I'm not a psychologist, and I'm not pretending to be an expert on any of this except what personal experience I might add. They say anger is an emotional state that varies in intensity from mild irritation to intense fury and rage. This is by Dr. Charles Spielberger, Ph.D. He's a psychologist who specializes in the study of anger. Like other emotions, it is accompanied by psychological and biological changes. When you get angry, your heart rate and blood pressure go up, as do levels of your energy hormones, adrenaline, and noradrenaline. Anger can be caused by both external and internal events. You could be angry at a specific person, such as a coworker or supervisor, or an event like a traffic jam or a canceled airline flight. Or your anger could be caused by worrying and brooding about personal problems. Now, I like this next sentence, so please listen. Memories of traumatic or enraging events can also trigger angry feelings. So what he's saying is that some people carry a memory of something that happened 10, 20, 50 years ago, whatever it might be. Perhaps growing up, an abuse, parental problems, being rejected, being abused by a spouse, whatever it might be. And they hold on to it. It becomes something that is part of their identity. It reminds me of a little 12 or 13-year-old girl at summer camp a few years ago. When it was time to collect the cell phones, she said no, she wasn't going to turn her cell phone in. So when we said, you've signed an agreement form, this is what you have to do, she clutched her cell phone close to her chest and laid on the ground in a fetal position with her knees up and her elbows down and just kept crying, "You're not taking my phone, you're not taking my phone." So we had to call her mom and get it all worked out. But some people do that with their hurts from the past. They clutch to them. They want to keep them right there. And they're right under the surface, and if something happens that either irritates them or reminds them of what happened to them, then they just explode in anger, or the anger surfaces in some way. So memories of traumatic or enraging events that trigger angry feelings need to be addressed. God wants us to not have bitterness. He does not want us to bring a ball and chain out of the past to destroy today because yesterday was hurtful. He wants us to leave those things that are behind and to press forward to the high calling of Jesus Christ. I'll continue reading. The instructive or instinctive natural way to express anger is to respond aggressively. Anger is a natural adaptive response to threats. It inspires often aggression, feelings, and behaviors which allow us to fight and defend ourselves when we are attacked. A certain amount of anger, therefore, is necessary to our survival. On the other hand, we can't physically lash out at every person or object that irritates or annoys us. You know, the Proverbs say it's a glory to pass over a transgression. And sometimes that's a good thing to do. Something that you could say something about, you could point out your wife did this or your husband did that or some child did this or that. Just a glory to pass over a transgression. Because you don't know how soon you might also transgress or might need to have yours passed over. There's a saying we have, you know, I'm sure you've heard it, that says you have to pick your battles. You cannot pick every fight that comes along. When you're raising your children, you have to fight the big battles, not just the little ones. You do every little thing that comes along, you'll drive the child crazy or drive them out of the house. Let me continue here. People use a variety of both conscious and unconscious processes to deal with their angry feelings. Now, the professionals say the way to deal with an unconscious feeling or hurt is to turn that unconscious into a conscious level. Somehow bring it out and talk about it and address it in a way that is healing, not in a way that adds to the burden or makes the hurt even more hurt, but a way that deals with the feeling and helps you to get rid of it. And there is a Bible formula for doing that that we will talk about later. The three main approaches are expressing, suppressing, and calming. Expressing angry feelings means assertive, aggressive. If it's done in the right way, it is a healthy way to express anger because you are asserting control, but you are not becoming out of control. An example of that would be Jesus Christ cleansing the temple at the very beginning, at the very end of his ministry. He did it twice, and the Bible record shows that. But he was assertive in saying, "You men need to get out of here. You've turned my Father's house into a den of thieves." He didn't get a whip and start beating them or start damaging things. He simply chased the animals out of that temple complex. So he was angry and assertive, but he was not out of control, and he was not aggressive. Being assertive means you're not being pushy or demanding, and you are still being respectful of yourself and others. Anger can be suppressed and then converted or redirected. This happens when you hold in your anger, stop thinking about it, and focus on something positive. So it can be suppressed. The issue with converted or redirected anger is that sometimes you're mad at object or person A, and then later it comes out and you take it out on another person. Often happens when people are remarried. They take the problems out of their first marriage. They're still mad at their husband for doing this, and they take it out on husband number two. And you've heard the old joke, I'm sure, about the old man that was in church, and the preacher was giving a sermon. And he was talking about perfection and how nobody's perfect. And then the preacher says, "If anybody ever heard of a man who was perfect besides Jesus Christ?" And it's a little man in the back, raises his hand. And the minister says, "Well, okay, Mr. So-and-so, who was it?" The man says, "Yes, my wife's first husband." Maybe some truth in that, maybe not. But the idea is that unrepressed anger or undealt with anger can come out later, and you can harm somebody who had nothing to do with it. And sometimes it comes out in marriage counseling, especially it seems that people are afraid that their husband will do what their father did, or their wife will do what their mother did, or their first wife did. And certainly some of those feelings need to be addressed and talked about. Let me continue reading. Unexpressed anger can create other problems. It can lead to pathological expressions such as passive-aggressive behavior, which is getting back at people indirectly without telling them why and without confronting them head-on, or a personality that seems perpetually cynical and hostile. People who are constantly putting others down, criticizing, and making cynical comments have not learned to constructively express their anger. Not surprisingly, they're not anxious or not likely to have positive relationships with others. So sometimes some of those issues are caused by repressed anger or anger that needs to be hurt feelings that needs to be dealt with in the godly way. I want to look at the example of one man who could have carried anger and guilt, but he learned how to deal with it as an example for all of us. Let's go over to Acts chapter 22. In this account, the man who was known as Saul, who had achieved great things in a short time as a Pharisee in Jerusalem, raised in the school of Gamaliel. He was very likely completely had the Old Testament committed to memory, plus many of the traditions, the targums and sayings of the sages or the leaders of the Pharisaic religion. He was one who then felt that this new religion started by this Savior who was crucified and then said to come to life, that it was a heresy and had to be stamped out. So in Acts 22, he's giving his defense here in Jerusalem. He says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." He spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue, and they became more silent. In verse 3, he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God, as you are all today." In other words, I'm one of you and I understand your religion and your ways. "I persecuted this way to the death." I persecuted Christians to the point they died. Some were dead because of Saul's zealousness of Phariseeism. Binding, that would be tying them up with ropes, or perhaps their version of handcuffs, and delivering into prisons both men and women. Now, it would have to be a certain experience different to bind women than men. I just can't imagine tying up screaming, helpless women and taking them out, throwing them in prison. But Paul apparently did that. He admits to that. He bound both men and women. And also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in change those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So his purpose was to bring them in so they could then be punished. Let's go over to Acts chapter 26, where he mentions it again when he is under trial, only this time before Herod Agrippa. This is the one who grew up with one of the emperors in Rome, Claudius. Acts 26, let's look in verse 9. He's talking to King Agrippa. He says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I also did this to many of the saints. I shut up in prison." So he admits he arrested people and put them in prison. "And having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." So he was guilty of sentencing Christians to death for worshiping Jesus Christ, or worshiping God the Father and Jesus Christ, becoming baptized and being a part of this religion. "I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme." What does that mean? That means they were tortured to the place where they denied their religion. They denied God. Blaspheming is denying God. So he then had to live with this memory that he had people beaten, whether he did it himself or just watched while others did it. He was there doing the directing, and tortured them to the place where they committed blasphemy. "And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." You know, Paul mentioned this several times because this memory was very vivid on his mind. He knew what he had done. He could have carried that guilt, crawled into a hole, covered it up, and said, "I'm escaping. I simply can't deal with life because my burden is too terrible. My burden is simply too much." Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9. Paul is an example of someone who overcame guilt and mental scars far exceeding anything we will ever experience in this life, because it was about him and what he did. Do you think he ever woke up at night hearing screams of people that he had tortured, or seeing the deaths of women who were carried into a courtroom and sentenced to death, and he voted yes? Just cannot imagine what that would do to a person's mind and the guilt that you would carry. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, he says, "I am the least of the apostles." He knew that he was the very least because of what he had done. "Who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." He said, "It is only because of God's grace, his charis, his forgiveness, that I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain." His forgiveness was not in vain. "But I labored more abundantly than they all." He labored more than all the other apostles. Do you think maybe he was trying to sort of make up for what he had done? He knew how awful the damage he had done was. And maybe he was just trying to show God, I labored more abundantly this to show you how sorry I am, and trying to make up for the damage that I've done. That's what I get out of it. It says, "But not I, but the grace of God which was in me." He also mentioned it in Galatians. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. And here he mentions that he persecuted the church beyond measure and was trying to destroy it. His goal was to completely destroy the church of God as we know it, as it existed back then, which, as we know, would have been at least 5,000 who were baptized in the time of Jerusalem, of Acts chapter 2, chapter 3. So Paul was out to have stamped out 5, 6, 10,000 people. This would have been a very large mass murder, so to speak. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. So he knew what bad memories and guilt were all about. He knew what anger was all about because he was angry at himself. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So he said, I was very, very zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is the final time that Paul mentioned this experience or what he had done in his previous life. He gives Jesus Christ, our Lord, the credit for enabling him. In other words, he had to have some help. He doesn't say, well, you know, I'm a pretty strong guy. I have great mental health, and I realized academically that it was okay because I didn't know and just went on. He said, no, God has enabled me to overcome this. I just wouldn't have done it on my own. Verse 11 says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, I thank Jesus Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He said, Jesus Christ enabled me and made it possible, although I was formerly a blasphemer, and he certainly was, and he caused others to blaspheme, a persecutor and an insolent man. The marginal reference says violently arrogant. He was a violently arrogant, insolent man. He said, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. In other words, he had to be forgiven because he didn't know what he was doing, just like Jesus prayed for those who were killing him, crucifying him, and Stephen prayed for those who were stoning him, you know, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Notice the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. He says it was the forgiveness of God that was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I skipped a word there that you should have noticed. He didn't say, this is a faithful saying that applies to me. He said it's worthy for all of us to accept. All of us have to accept the concept and the truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. When we read this verse, we don't point at the Apostle Paul. We point at ourselves because it's worthy for all of us to accept it. Because no sin carries a more severe penalty than any other. If you've broken one law, you are guilty of breaking the entire law. And all of us have to come to see ourselves, just like Paul did, that this is a faithful saying that applies to all of us, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Verse 16, he says, however, for this reason, I obtain mercy, because he understood that he was the chief sinner, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. He's saying, nobody sinned or did more harm than me. If anyone could be forgiven, if I can be forgiven, anyone can be. If the mercy of Jesus Christ can be demonstrated in my life and I can be raised up by his enabling me, then anyone can. And he says that in verse 17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. So he's giving honor and glory to God only, not for himself, for that tremendous change. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10. This, I believe, is the last book the Apostle Paul wrote, although there are some various opinions out there on whether he wrote the book or not. It was written before the church was to flee from Jerusalem in 69 AD, so it would have been a little bit later than most people believe the Apostle Paul's death occurred. But we will know someday for sure. Hebrews chapter 10 says, our evil conscience has been washed clean. And what we need to do, I think, is examine ourselves, as we're commanded to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, and see if there's something evil in our conscience that we've been carrying around, that we somehow haven't dealt with in a godly way. Bitterness, anger, feelings of being hurt, resentments. Is there an evil in your conscience that has not yet been washed out? Hebrews 10 and verse 22 says, let us draw near with a large heart in full assurance of faith. Draw near to the throne of God. Notice, having our hearts sprinkled or washed from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If we have anger, if we have resentments, if we have bitterness, if we are holding on to something out of our past, like that little girl holding on to her cell phone, something that needs to be removed, it's a Christian process. It's a process that God wants us to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, so that we can put those things behind and press forward to the high calling that we've been given. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us hold fast to the words that we've been given, the promise that we gave at baptism, without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. You know, God is a covenant-making God, and he extends the covenant to us, and we agree on it. God is always the one that initiates the covenants, if you read through the Bible and the agreements that he's given. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So the author is telling the people in Jerusalem, consider the other Christians around you. Verse 25, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And that is one sign of a church where people are neglecting salvation, where the Sabbath sometimes can become a day of personal rest, a day of recreation, or just for whatever reason, not attending. But forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is a symptom of spiritual weakness, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, because we need one another like iron needs iron to stay sharp, and like plants need wind, and like we need each other to stay together strong. So much more as you see the day approaching. You wonder how many of us could stand up and say we have a lot of faith in the future of this country. We have faith that either one of these guys or people getting elected are going to solve all of our problems. I don't think so. Jeremiah says, cursed is the man that trusts in man, and we prove that every election cycle. But things have changed in the last 20 or 30 years. This is not the same situation it was way back then. Things could become extremely serious between now and November 7th. We'll just wait and see, perhaps not. But as we see the day approaching, it says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking or anticipation of punishment. I want to go now to the Bible formula for getting rid of your burden. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 58. If it's possible that we have issues we need to deal with, if it's possible that maybe there's an anger below the surface that sometimes comes out, that you wonder, why did I react like that? Or perhaps there would be some time of a lack of self-control and you wonder, why in the world did those things happen? Perhaps there is something we need to look at, but there is a Bible way of getting rid of it. God says he will help us, and God says he will help us to remove those burdens that would keep us from following him, keep us from obeying every day, and keep us from developing that spiritual strength that we must have. Isaiah 58, verse 1 simply says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. And so we have that commission. We have a need. Isaiah was given the commission to seek to tell people that their sins were separating them from God. The next section talks about how they used God's name, but they were not wanting to follow him. He says, they seek me daily, but they forsake the ordinance of God, the last part of verse 2. They take delight in approaching to God. They pretend they are religious. And it says they fasted. They say, we have fasted and you haven't seen us. It says, we have afflicted our souls and you take no notice. So they were fasting, apparently. Maybe not completely, maybe not in the right attitude for sure. But they then asked for an answer to prayer and got nothing. God says, in the day you fast, you find your own pleasure. You exploit all of your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate. You fast to win the battle. You're in some sort of a contest with somebody, and you fast for the reasons of strife. And to strike with the fist of wickedness, perhaps you fast to take vengeance on somebody else when God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You will not fast as you do this day and make your voice heard. So if you fast that way, to demand from God to win a battle over somebody else, to somehow cause evil, he says, your voice is not going to be heard. In verse 5, it changes, and God describes the fast that he wants. And as we look at the Day of Atonement coming up, we ought to approach it with this goal in mind. Is this the fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush? In other words, to bow down and worship God. To spread out sackcloth and ashes, to be humble before God. Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? God says, this is what I've chosen, but would you recognize it? Is this not the fast that I have chosen to loose the bonds of wickedness? So if there are bonds of wickedness in our memories or bonds of wickedness in lack of self-control, whatever it might be, the Bible formula really is to fast and ask for God's help. Loose the bonds of wickedness. Undo heavy burdens. We mentioned last time that one of the Greek words used in healing is to remove heavy burdens. And also to let the oppressed go free. The oppressions of this human life are not to keep us from seeking God's kingdom or to be a roadblock. And that you break every yoke. God promises to break every yoke and that we cast our yoke on him because his burden is light and he promises to take that from us. So is it not to share your bread with the hungry? The purpose of a fast is to learn to serve others, to learn to be generous, to learn to look on the needs of others instead of ourselves. And that you bring your house to the poor who are cast out, or bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see him naked, you cover him or provide clothes. Not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing shall bring forth speedily. Now the healing he's talking about is removing bonds of wickedness, removing heavy burdens, removing the yokes that bring people down. So your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall be before you, and the glory of the Lord shall back you up or be your rear guard. God's glory will be there to help us to accomplish all of these things he promises to do in our life. Let's end the day over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is the ultimate experience that we are to follow. Remember when on the night that Jesus was betrayed, when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and all those Roman soldiers and those who were temple guards came with their swords and their spears and their torches. And, of course, Peter took out his sword and cut off one of their ears, and you're familiar with the story. But as they went back to the house of Caiaphas and Annas, those two men who were the high priest for that year, where they first put Christ on a trial before a selected court of the Sanhedrin, that all the disciples forsook and ran except for Peter. And Peter followed behind the group, probably kind of gingerly, sort of looking out, peeking behind bushes, and then he walked up. But he was an observer when Christ was beaten, when he was on trial. And, of course, he kept that in mind, and he wrote that down for us. This would have been observed before the crow crowed three times, and he left. So he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, let's drop down to verse 19. This is commendable, of course, for conscience, commendable if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So if we are treated wrongfully and enduring it, if we do it out of conscience towards God, he says it's commendable. With God's strength we can do it. There's nothing wrong with suffering wrongfully and doing it in a godly way. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? So if the policeman stops you for going 15 miles an hour over the speed limit, that's not unrighteous suffering. That's just what happens. That's being beaten for your faults in that category. But when you do good and suffer and take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So we are to be doing good, but there are times when people who do good are going to suffer. For to this you were called. Now that is an incredible statement. You were called to do good and suffer. Is that what it says? That's what it says. If, when you take it patiently, it's commendable before God, because to this you were called, because Christ also suffered. He suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Verse 22 says, he committed no sin and there was no deceit found in his mouth. He didn't sin with his words. He didn't lie or deceive people. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. So when he was reviled there at the home of Caiaphas in that mock trial, when he was hit, when he was spat upon, when he was yelled at, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And that's the way we get through being unrighteously criticized or unrighteously suffering. When we are called to suffer as an example for doing righteously, the answer is we commit ourselves to the one who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, and by his stripes you were healed. You were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So the example that Peter recalled for us there stayed in his memory and was an example for him the rest of his life. It should be one for all of us. So let's think about how resistance to evil and how being challenged helps us to build spiritual strength. And also, before this Feast of Tabernacles, let's examine ourselves and make sure we are in control. We don't have any residual anger issues. And we, from a godly way, recognize those things and make sure that we are not allowing any of those things to keep us from seeking the high calling that we have been called to.